One of the themes that comes out of this little study on Ruth is the humanity of what we have before us in this little portion of God's Word. In fact, yes, as with other sections of the Bible, we are dealing here with real men and women in real places in the span of human history. And if you would recall last time, I think it was a few weeks ago, we were in Ruth chapter 2. We actually began in verse 2 with Ruth saying to Naomi that she was going out to the fields to glean heads of grain after him in whose sight she may find favour. And if you remember, we went on to develop or extrapolate from that, that this, you know, actually comes from God's provision of the poor that is found in Leviticus 19 and 23 and Deuteronomy 24. And we looked at what lessons we find in Scripture concerning the poor, how we should respond to poverty as believers, and the provision of practical care for the poor from a biblical perspective. At least that's what it tried to set out. But Ruth went off, and we finished the last time. Ruth went off, and we said that Ruth, the little book of Ruth, is one of those books that remind us of how we find grace in the most unexpected of places as God works out his purposes. Ruth begins to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, looking for someone in whose sight she might find grace or favour. Now, notice that Ruth is not actually just sitting around waiting for some miraculous intervention in her life. She just doesn't arrive in Bethlehem and begin to have these lengthy prayer meetings through the night and into the wee small hours of the morning. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that she didn't pray, and of course not, I'm not saying that at all, but what I am saying is she didn't pray when she should have been doing. She wasn't praying when she should have been, you know, acting, which, you know, was getting up and, you know, getting out and looking for a job, so to speak. She was, in many ways, the answer to her own prayer. She was hoping to find favour in someone's eyes, but she wasn't going to find favour in someone's eyes unless she put herself in front of someone's eyes. You know, many Christians sit around waiting for some miraculous intervention of God in their life before they proceed with the plan of God for their lives. Or worse, they proceed with their plan, you know, they pray and tell God what they are going to do and, you know, how they're going to plan out their future, and they spend their time telling God, you know, what they're going to do rather than obviously following God sometimes and what God says in his word. But very seldom, friends, do folks realize, or it seems to pass them by, that it's in the routine, it's in the humdrum of the ordinary ins and outs of life, that God actually orders events in our lives. There are so many Christians sitting around waiting for some miraculous intervention of God. You know, they've entered into some bizarre pact with God, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And with some folks, you know, it's the 10th year that they have been waiting for the fleece to dry out or to soak up or whatever it is. Now, if Ruth had have done that, Naomi would have starved to death. Okay, so what we need is common sense. Common sense led to careful thinking. And careful thinking led to conscious or sensible action. So common sense, careful thought, and conscious action or sensible action. There's no great mystery to this. The Christian life is a practical thing. Use your common sense, think carefully, and then proceed accordingly. The will of God is not a package let down from heaven on a string. It's you can liken it more to a scroll that unrolls from day to day. And the way that we discover the plan of God for our lives is proceeding basically on the basis of common sense, careful thought, and specific action. So what we discover is that Ruth was prepared to do what she could do and to leave in God's care what she was unable to make happen. So notice that she sought the advice of others who were close to her. Now that's the inference of verse 2. She said to Naomi, let me go into the fields. There's a sense in which she was saying, Naomi, if you think that is okay, if you concur with this, I'll go. In other words, she found the will of God in the sensible advice of those who cared for her most. Countless Christians would be prevented from making a complete hash of things if they would pay careful attention to the sensible advice of those who love them most. How do we discover the will of God? By careful thought, by common sense, by taking action, and certainly by listening to the advice of those who care for us most. And then you see that God's provision follows. And it's undramatic. It's certainly not miraculous. In fact, from one perspective, it looks like the whole deal unfolds accidentally. You know, look at that little phrase, friends, in verse 3. She went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, and she happened to come to part of the field belonging to Boaz. I remember Boaz from verse 1. But she happened to. I guess you got this jumbled patchwork of fields which bore no identifiable marks. It was not that Naomi had said to Ruth, you know, I've got a relative, somebody who's a member of the family, you know, from Elimelech's side. If you go out and you're going down the fields, you look for the sign that's pointing to Boaz's field, and if you go there, you know, we'll be on to a winner. You know, there's nothing like that. And you see, friends, the writer is making the point that unbeknown to either of these women, there is this individual, Boaz, who is a kinsman through marriage via Naomi's husband to Naomi. But that's unrelated to the fact, this is an unrelated fact to this girl going out in the morning and determining that she's going to glean in the fields. Now the Old Authorized Version, the King James Version, translates verse 3, her hap, H-A-P. Her hap was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now the best contemporary translation or paraphrase of that would be, as luck would have it. As luck would have it, she worked in the field of Boaz. In other words, as far as she was concerned, she was walking down the road, she went into a field, She just chose a field and said to the gleaners, "Can I glean behind these harvesters?" And somebody said, "Yeah, go for it." And so she started to glean in the field. And as it happened, apparently accidentally, without being led robotically, she was in the field of Boaz. My friends, you don't need to be unsettled by this. On the one hand, we affirm the sovereignty of God, the overruling hand of Almighty God. We affirm that. And on the other hand, we recognize the circumstances of our lives, our joys, our sorrows, the lighter moments, the darker moments, are directly related to happenstances. No doubt there are times of direct intervention. Of course, we acknowledge that. But by and large, you know, we said we're going to go to university, or we need a job, or we're moving, or whatever. And you basically said, well, I can go here or I can go there. And we opted for one of the three based on various factors, whether go to university, move, need a job, or whatever. But it happened. It happened. While you plump for that university instead of that university. It happened within that context that you met X or you met Y, and your life unfolded. I went to that university instead of that university, or I went to that college instead of that college, and at that university or that college, I met my husband or I met my wife. And so, what was to Ruth sheer coincidence, an unplanned set of circumstances, was actually, as becomes apparent later in the chapter and, you know, later in the book, an indication of God's gracious care upon her. And we are seeing this, aren't we, in the story of Esther on Sunday mornings. And we have seen it in the story of Joseph, that even our accidents, such as we would view them from our perspective, are under God's sovereign care. It's Ephesians 1 verse 11. God working everything out according to the purpose of his will. It's Romans 11 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So even the way in which Ruth steps out in the morning, even the way in which she exercises her free choice, her free human agency, all of that is from him and through him and to him. Abraham Kuyper, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, he was also the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, which he founded back in 1880. Kuyper, when he was giving the inaugural address at the founding of that great institution, he said during the course of his address, and it's, you know, translated in various ways, but basically this is what he said. There is not an inch in the whole area of human existence of which Christ, the sovereign Lord of all, does not cry, "It is mine." Christ got the whole world in his hands. My beloved, do you believe that? Christ has got the whole world in his hands. Do you believe that? He's got your world in his hands. And you've all nodded agreement. Yes, we believe that. So then the next question is, do you live? Do I live? Do we live as though we believed it? It's okay nodding and saying, yes, I believe, you know, God has got the world in his hands. I believe that God has got my world in his hands, but do we live as though we believed it? Charles Simeon in 1759 said to his congregation, quote, what is before us, we know not, whether we shall live or whether we shall die. But this we know, that all things are ordered and sure. Everything is ordered with unerring wisdom and unbounded love by thee, our God, who art love. Grant us in all things to see thy hand through Jesus Christ our Lord. End of quote. Do you see here the clarity, the mystery, the security that we drew out from the sermon a few Sunday mornings ago in the providence of God? And can you see it again here in Ruth chapter 2? Can you see this paradoxical, mysterious situation where we have God's sovereign overruling of everything? Even our stupidities, even in our mistakes, even our, one of the questions this afternoon, I can't remember exactly what it was, but we ended up talking about, you know, the awkwardness of Pink, you know, his idiosyncrasies, some of the mistakes that the man inevitably made, and yet God overruled. And the vast amount of printed material we have today from Arthur W. Pink that has been a tremendous benefit to the church, and yet it all flows from some of the man's crankiness. And yes, God is sovereign, and he sovereignly overrules our stupidities, our mistakes, our disobediences, our rebellions. All of this is being ushered into the unfolding plan by which God is conforming everything in the purpose of his will. Now, in the light of that, in light of what we covered in Esther, what we are covering again here in Ruth, and what we covered in Joseph, in the light of that, we need immediately, I think, for the sake of clarification, to distance ourselves from a view of God's sovereignty which is deterministic and which is, static. You know, there are a lot of Christians who talk about the sovereignty of God, and they sound no different than the Muslims. You know, it's the will of Allah. Or as Doris Day used to sing, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Doesn't matter what you do. It's in the lap of the gods. Some people, maybe it's extreme examples, but, you know, you can drive down the wrong side of the road. You can drive down the M6 in the wrong carriageway. It won't matter. You know, if it's not your time to go, you will not go. You can jump out of a 40, you know, skyscraper, 40-story building, and if it's not your time to go, you know, you won't go. You'll be caught up by the angels and deposited safely on the ground. If it's the will of God, you will be okay. Now, listen, friends, you know, you jump out of a skyscraper 40 foot high, you prepared to hit the ground with fatal consequences, like, you know. And yes, as we have been singing, obviously, you know, to balance it, yes, although plagues and death around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Of course. You know, in one sense, we are indestructible until the time is up. But what I'm saying, friends, you know, for this clarification is that nowhere do we find any license in the Bible to apply this deterministically. You know, so I'm just going to drive down the M6 in the opposite carriageway. Now, friends, a belief in the sovereignty of God is not determinism, whereby we would view ourselves, you know, as pawns being moved arbitrarily on some, you know, defined chessboard. You know, it's not that the gods throw a dice, their heart's as cold as ice, and someone down here loses someone dear. Of course not. You know, we shouldn't be viewed as puppets with strings that are being moved without reference to our own freedom, choice, and responsibility, but solely on the part of the divine, you know, puppeteer. You know, the Bible nowhere teaches anything akin to that. Rather, it introduces us to this mystery. This mystery that we looked at in Esther chapter 2 a few weeks ago. That we looked at in the book of Genesis when we studied Joseph. This paradox. And it leaves us to wrestle with a juxtaposition of the fact that we have real choices and that we are moral beings and that we have real responsibilities and that the providential care of God, you know, does not override human decision or human action. You know, how did Ruth end up where she was? Because she woke up in the morning, she said, "I think I'll go and glean in the fields." Whose choice was that? It was Ruth's choice. How was it that she could end up gleaning in the field of a guy called Boaz and not, you know, someone else? Because Boaz had determined that this would be the time when this field would be harvested and not the field on the other side of the farm. It's Boaz who decided that. So Boaz said, "Okay, we're going to harvest this field." Ruth says to Naomi, "I'm going to glean in a field." Naomi said, "Go for it." And these were all the circumstances. You see what I'm saying, friends? These were all the instruments of God's providential care, which His hand used to move forward His purposes of redemption. Yeah, it's as grand as that. It's as magnificent as that. God uses these instruments, these circumstances, to move forward His grand plan of redemption, because out of the lineage of this Ruth is coming King David, and down through, you know, the same line is coming the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Friends, how phenomenal is that? You should all be going, "Wow." Isn't that right? All of these seemingly inconsequential things. And God is using all of them. Now, we do need to hold on to this. Why do we need to hold on to it? We need to hold on to this teaching of the sovereignty of God, God's providence, etc., that we've been looking at in depth for quite a while in different portions of Scripture. We need to hold on to it because it's much, much easier to put these issues of providence in place when, remember what it said, when peace like a river attendeth my way. And it's easier to put those teachings of providence in place in those occasions. You know, when I'm being led by still waters and then to green pastures. But it's much, much harder when sorrows like sea billows roll. Or you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. When there's just darkness and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's during those times in particular, this doctrine of providence stands up and demands our attention. Because it's saying to you, God hasn't left us. God is with us in the darkness. God is with us when the sea billows roll. At such times, we're not going to fall into, you know, the silly stuff of open theism that was doing the rounds in the 90s, wasn't it? The 80s, 90s. You know, this notion of saying, oh, well, that dark providence that befell us, you know, that's not one that God has in his portfolio. That is in the devil's portfolio. The devil's in charge of that dark providence. You know, that's taken God by surprise. God wouldn't want that to have fallen upon you. Yeah, that, all of that stuff is just an ancient heresy wrapped up in the package of the late 20th, early 21st century. Now, friends, we need to hold on to what the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God and God's providential care as is expressed through the outworking of our free human choices and decisions and responsibilities. And especially when life appears, as it must have appeared to Naomi, to be simply, you know, a jumble of unconnected threads. Can you imagine how often she must have said to herself, you know, if only Elimelech hadn't been so impatient and taken us off to Moab. If only we'd stayed in Bethlehem. If only, if only, if only. As we said a couple of mornings ago, and wasn't it in Esther? God is sovereignly in control of every if. You know, how many times have you said, I can't make any sense of what God is doing in my life? What on earth is happening? Can't make head nor tail of it. Where are you going to go in those days when you're just not able to make sense of what's before you? Well, the only place you can go is to that place that says, trust in God. Trust in God's favor. Because God will bring us through it. Even sometimes when we don't have an inkling of, you know, what God is doing, we have to remind ourselves that God is sovereign and God is in control. When everything seems to be unconnected, disconnected, and all of these, you know, entangled threads, you know, that just seem to don't make any sense, we have to remind ourselves it's the back of the tapestry we're seeing at the moment, isn't it? But when we get the glory and we see the tapestry from the other side, we'll see that God has been doing all things well. Didn't the hymn writer say, praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress? Where are you heading, Ruth, in your widowhood? Well, I'm just going to pick up some of the heads of the grain in the fields. But she's still under God's favor. In the midst of her distress, praise him for his grace and favor. Praise him still the same forever. Maybe some of us sometimes, we just need to take a silent time with God because we have been reeling against God's providential dealings in our lives. We've been so overwhelmed by the disconnected bits and pieces and the tangled threads that the devil is making capital out of it. And the devil's coming along and he's saying, why do you trust that God? Why are you holding on to that God? And we've got to give the devil short shift. And don't be sitting around waiting for a miracle or some kind of spiritual thing, you know, to happen. Just get into your Bible and read your Bible. Sometimes the answer is just so sensible. You know, that if we would read our Bibles, trust God, use common sense and apply careful thought, and just get on with the next phase of our spiritual pilgrimage, things might be a lot more straightforward than we actually think. So trust God. Hold on to his sovereignty. He knows what he's doing, even though sometimes we wonder. Let us pray, and then we'll sing and meet around the table. God, we come, we ask you to help us. These thoughts are in many ways perhaps disconnected, haven't come across as probably anticipated in the preparation. But Father, I pray you would help us to join the dots in our own minds, that you would instill in our hearts a genuine sense of dependence upon you and increasingly unwavering trust in the fact that eventually when the silver cord is broken and we no longer see as now we see, that when we see you face to face, we'll be able to say, haven't you done all things well? Lord, we know it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We know life's trials will seem so small when we see Jesus. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to read our Bibles. Help us to trust you. Help us to use common sense. Help us to think carefully. And just get on with doing the next thing in our spiritual pilgrimage. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.